I'm reading from the New International Version, so the words may be just a little bit different than some of you have in your translations. Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I'm sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. We'll just read that far in the passage. Before we look further, let's just pause for a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the lessons that we can learn from it, because they're applicable to our lives. And we just pray this morning that you would guide us in this study. May your Holy Spirit speak through your word to our hearts and help us to realize that you want to change us to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray with thankful hearts. Amen. The Bible contains many amazing truths that should encourage us in our walk with the Lord. One of those truths is that God is actually at work in your life and in my life to transform us, to change us, to mold us, to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that couples who have been together and been married for 40, 50, or 60 years can begin to finish one another's sentences? They seem to think alike. And some couples who have been married for a long time even begin to look alike. And that's scary for me anyways. I think that my wife may look like me someday. But God's word tells us that this similarity also applies in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me share four verses of scripture with you that tell us of God's plan for his children. The first one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And the Apostle Paul writes, "And we with unveiled faces." You remember Moses in the Old Testament had a veil over his face? Well, he says, "We with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, by which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And then when you go a few books later to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, being confident of this, not just wondering about it, he says, "But being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Jesus Christ." Well, God started at the moment of salvation. He's going to complete one day when Christ appears. There's a third pair of verses found in 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. And John writes these words. He says, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, not in appearance, but I believe in character, because we shall see him as he is." And then John goes on to say, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So whether you realize it or not, God is at work in your life, transforming you, changing you, molding you into the character of his son, Jesus Christ. However, we need to realize that isn't an automatic process. It happens gradually. Some of us wish it would happen immediately so we would get over our bad habits, but it happens on a continual basis. It's an ongoing process. And in our time together this morning, I want to look with you at one area of our lives where we sometimes struggle with God's plan to transform us to become more like his son Jesus. And that's the area of practicing forgiveness. The area of practicing forgiveness. Have you ever been abused, hurt, or rejected so badly that you find it hard, almost impossible, to extend forgiveness to a person who has hurt you? Vern Douglas was the father of one of my close friends when I grew up in London, Ontario. Vern had worked for the same company since he was 16 years of age. He had been promoted several times. And at the age of 64, he was called into the company president's office, and he thought, I wonder if I'm getting another promotion. I only have a year left to work. But instead of that, Vern was told that his services were no longer needed. Technically speaking, Vern was fired. No cause was given. He was just told he wasn't wanted anymore. He would not receive any pension since he was fired. And since there was no union to fight for him, Vern became an unemployed 64-year-old man. When Vern's son told me what happened to his father, I had mixed emotions. I felt very sorry for Vern and his family, but I was angry at the man and the company who had fired him. You see, that's no way to treat an employee who has been one of your loyal workers for 48 years. How do you forgive others when something like that has happened to you? Can you forgive? Should you forgive? Becomes a problem for us. When we turn to the scriptures, we find that Jesus addressed this topic of forgiveness. Listen to his words in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. He says, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your Father will not forgive your sins. Did you catch that? If you forgive men when they sin against you, not if they forgive you or come to you for forgiveness, but if you forgive them. Some of us find Jesus' words on that subject of forgiveness very hard to swallow. He doesn't say when the person has wronged you, comes and asks for you to forgive them, you must do it. Jesus puts the onus on us who have been offended to go to the offender and extend forgiveness to them. Furthermore, Jesus says, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. He will not answer our prayers if we refuse to forgive. We may argue, this teaching of Jesus seems totally unfair. But Jesus didn't just tell us what to do. He actually practiced it himself. Think with me for a few moments of the injustices that Jesus suffered. He had been betrayed by one of his own followers with a kiss. And a kiss in those days in Eastern cultures was a form of greeting. But he'd been betrayed by that kiss. He was arrested. He was beaten until his body was an unrecognizable mess. He was made the butt of jokes by the Roman soldiers. He was subjected to a mockery of a trial and then led out to be crucified with common criminals. And yet, as he hung on that cross and endured the pain of crucifixion, Jesus extended forgiveness to those who were responsible for his death. As he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they are doing. when I read those words of Jesus, I'm reminded of the inspiration that God gave to hymn writer Charles Gabriel when he wrote, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and I wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned unclean." And then he goes on and writes, "How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful my song shall ever be, and then is my Savior's love for me." You see, it wasn't just the sins of those Romans, the high priests, the Jews that crucified Jesus Christ. It was my sin and your sin that nailed him to that cross. While we may think asking us to forgive those who have wronged us is unfair, Jesus had a very good reason for telling us to do that. Not only will unforgiveness hinder our relationship with our Heavenly Father, but it will become like a huge weight wrapped around our neck that we carry with us wherever we go. And the more we fume and we fret over the wrongs that have been done to us, the heavier that weight becomes. And if we aren't careful, those wrongs will eventually consume all our waking moments and probably keep us from a good night's sleep as well. An unwillingness to forgive can even lead to us plotting revenge to seek to get even, and that will only cause more problems. But you may ask, are there other examples besides Jesus? Because Jesus was perfect. Let's get that out of the way. He was the Son of God. He could forgive, but we're humans, and we're not like Jesus. So are there any examples I got like that? And I think we're like that little boy who was awakened during a horrible thunderstorm one night. Flashes of lightning came through the curtains into his room, and he called out for his parents. And his dad got up out of bed and came over and tried to soothe his son and said to him, "It's okay. It's okay. Let me pray with you." So he prayed with his son, and then he assured him, "Jesus is with you." He kissed his son and tucked him back into bed and left to go back to the comfort of his own bed. And as he was exiting the room, his son called out, "Daddy, I know Jesus is with me, but I want somebody with skin on," you know? And I think we see the example of Jesus, but we want somebody, some human who forgave, who did what Jesus said. Well, the Bible has many examples. We could look at the life of Joseph, the life of David, the life of Daniel, but there's an example given to us in our scripture reading in 2 Kings chapter 5. She's a young, unnamed Jewish servant girl. She's probably about 10 to 12 years of age. But I'd like to make her story more personal this morning. So we're going to give her a name. We're going to call her Sarah. If you have a 10-year-old daughter or granddaughter or niece or a young child that you know here in the church, you can identify with Sarah. She's not serving in a neighborhood home to earn money to help her parents, but she's serving as a slave in a foreign country. She has been taken captive when bands of soldiers from Aram raided Israel. She was captured, snatched away from her home, from her family. She was left to think of, what happened to my parents? Were they captured too? I don't see them here. Were they slaughtered by the soldiers, or did they manage to escape? And as each weary step in the slave train took her farther and farther from her home in Israel, she realized all hope for being rescued was disappearing. Sarah wondered, will I ever see familiar faces again? And as the sun set each night, there was no comfortable mat to lie on. I don't know about you. You have a bed, I hope, to lie on. Do you realize that we're probably among the one-third of the world that has a bed? About two-thirds of our world never sleep on a bed. Isn't that amazing? We don't even think of that. Sarah had no bed, no comfortable mat to sleep on, only the hard ground. Night after night, I think she probably cried herself to sleep over the loss of her family and her freedom. And when she awoke, she was forced to recall some of the pleasant memories of her family and friends back in her home village. Memories were all that Sarah had left, but they were better than thinking about the unknown future. When she arrived in a new country of Aram, she was forced to work as a servant or a slave girl in the home of the army commander who had captured her. Sarah was given to Naaman's wife to be her personal servant or slave. And as a slave in a foreign country, she had no rights. There was no money coming to her for the work that she did. All her dreams and goals had been shattered when she was captured. She was now at the bottom of the social ladder in the home of one of the most powerful men in the country. And she would be forced to work in his home and see him day after day after day. She knew she couldn't avoid seeing him. Naaman's presence in the house would be a daily reminder to Sarah of the injustices she had suffered because of him. How could Sarah, as a young girl, taken from home, taken from family, ever forgive this man? How would you respond in a situation like that? In the opening verses of 2 Kings chapter 5, we learn that Naaman was a great man in the sight of his master, the king of Aram. And he was a great man because of a strange circumstance. It wasn't because he was so brilliant. It was because the Lord had given him victory over the enemies of Aram. The Lord had given a heathen army commander victory. Wow. That's hard for us to digest, that the Lord gives victory to those who are opposed to him. But he did that in this case. And the king took notice of Naaman's bravery and his leadership skills, and he appoints him as commander of his army. And his position stands in such sharp contrast to this young slave girl, Sarah. But there's an even greater point contrast in their lives. You see, Naaman still worshiped heathen gods, and Sarah held on to her faith in the God of Israel. But in spite of Naaman's position, the Bible tells us that he had a major problem. He had leprosy. Now, leprosy of Naaman's sort appears to be somewhat different than the lepers in the New Testament that Jesus healed, because we know that he still had his position as a commander of the army. So most Bible commentators believe that Naaman had a very serious skin disease that there was no cure for. And he obviously sought help, but no cure was coming for him. And if he didn't get cured, this disease would spread, and he probably could lose his position in the army and maybe even become an outcast in his society. Sarah soon learns of Naaman's condition. This could have been sweet justice for her. She could have responded to Naaman's news of this disease with a sense of joy, thinking, God is finally paying him back for all the wrong that he has done for me. She could have been bitter by being forced to be a slave and taken from her family. Perhaps deep down in her heart, she hoped he would suffer a long, painful, excruciating illness that would eventually lead to his death. Sarah could have reacted the way many of us do when we have been taken advantage of, when others have wronged us, and we seek revenge. And who could have blamed her for responding that way? It seems natural to want some form of retaliation when others have abused or wronged us. But surprisingly, Sarah doesn't respond to Naaman's illness with an attitude of revenge. Instead, she intervenes by taking a totally different approach. We find her going to Naaman's wife and telling her that there is hope for her husband. Listen to what she says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 3. She says to Naaman's wife, "If only my master would go and see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Sarah, a simple slave girl, had an unbelievable faith in the power of God. Living in a foreign country, she likely faced the pressure to worship the gods of her master and mistress. And yet, she remained true to the God of Israel. She could have thought, "No one will listen to me. I'm only a common slave. I don't have any rights. They won't bother with what I say." But she put her own feelings and her fears aside to seek the welfare of the one person she could have regarded as an enemy. What an amazing attitude this young gal has. There's no desire to seek revenge, to settle the score. Sarah had the faith to believe that her God could handle all the injustices that she had experienced. And she chose to forgive Naaman and the soldiers who had abducted her rather than seek revenge. She sought to help the one man who had caused her so much pain in her life. The faith of this young girl is remarkable, not only for trusting in God, but also for believing that he could give her the power to forgive, and he had the power to heal Naaman of his leprosy. Naaman is desperate for a cure. He had likely sought out the best medical help in his country, but no help had been forthcoming. When his wife shares Sarah's suggestion with him that there is hope, he buys into it right away. And he goes to his king, and he receives a letter to the king of Israel asking him to heal him of his leprosy. But you know, there's a bit of danger for Naaman doing this. He's going back to the country that he has recently attacked, and he wouldn't be welcome there. But you know, God does amazing things. Not only had the Lord been responsible for giving this man victory, but the Lord used Sarah's words to create a spark of faith in his life that led him on this journey. And he goes back to Israel for physical healing. But God is more concerned about Naaman's soul than he is about the physical leprosy. He wants him to be cured, but he also wants him to find God. Naaman is frustrated when he initially goes to the king of Israel. The king tears his robes and says, "I can't do this. You're trying to pick a fight with me?" So the prophet Elisha hears of it, and he says, "Send it to me." And Naaman thinks that when he goes to Elisha, Elisha is going to perform some fantastic miracle right there and then. But Elisha doesn't even give him the time of day. He just sends a messenger to him and tells him what to do. And Naaman is enraged. He thinks, "I'm more important. Elisha should have appeared." And he goes off in a rage. But his servants convince him to listen to the words of the prophet. And as a result, we find Naaman going to the Jordan River and dipping himself 7 times in that river. And after the 7th time, the Bible tells us in verse 14 of chapter 5 that his flesh was restored and he became clean like that of a young boy. The leprosy, the skin disease, was completely gone. Naaman's story ends on a high note as he has encountered the God of Israel and realized that he alone has the power to cure people. His own words testify to us that it was more than just a physical cure, that God was also working in his heart Because when you drop down to the last part of verse 17 of chapter 5, Naaman states this: I will never again make burnt offerings and sacrifices to any other god but to the Lord. I will never again make burnt offerings or sacrifices to any other god but to the Lord, the God of heaven. Based on his words, I believe that one day we will see Naaman in heaven. But you know what? It's interesting. The author of 2 Kings never tells us what happened to Sarah. And if I had been Sarah, I would have said to Naaman, when you go back to Israel, take me back with you. Let me be reunited with my family if they're still alive, or friends, or some relatives. Let's make a deal. But she doesn't do that. But nevertheless, I believe she's the heroine in this story. Her faith in God and her willingness to forgive one who had wronged her resulted in one of the great miracles of the Old Testament. So may God grant us the courage and the faith to follow her example and not hold grudges, not seek revenge, but seek to forgive those who have wronged us. But what if Sarah hadn't forgiven Naaman? What if she held a grudge against him and refused to forgive him for ruining her life? I believe God included the story of Naaman and Sarah in the Old Testament to show us the importance of being willing to forgive others. When we refuse to forgive another person, we can actually prevent them from experiencing God's forgiveness. Sarah may not have realized that Naaman's eternal destiny was in the words that she spoke when she chose to help him and forgive him. But God used this young girl, an unnamed servant girl, probably 10 or 12 years of age, to bring Naaman into relationship with him. Like this young slave girl, Sarah, let's obey the words of Jesus. They're recorded for us in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said, "And when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father in heaven may also forgive your trespasses." Folks, forgiveness is hard. I've had to do it. I know it's terribly hard, especially when you feel that you have been the one who has been wronged. But it is possible because God's Holy Spirit lives within us, and he gives us the courage and the desire to reach out and forgive those who have wronged us. Forgiveness is very hard, but it is absolutely essential if we are to have an effective prayer life and enjoy a relationship with our Heavenly Father and even those who may have wronged us. Jesus taught us as his followers to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." God is seeking to transform my life and your life to become more like his Son, Jesus Christ. And one of those tough areas that he works at on an ongoing basis is our willingness to extend forgiveness to others in our homes, in our families, in our communities. Satan will try to put a wedge in between husband and wife, between parent and child, so that we don't want to forgive. We want revenge. But Jesus says, "Forgive, and you will be blessed." Let me pray with you.